Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of Colossians. And last week we were kind of looking at this portion of Scripture that starts in verse 8 of the second chapter. And I'm going to read down to a certain point, and then we'll go back to the book of Romans and review some related Scriptures over there. And so Paul says here, "Beware lest any man spoil you." This is verse 8 of the second chapter of Colossians. "Beware lest any man spoil you." That's in the Greek, that means carry you away. Okay, Greek, Koine Greek, ancient Greek, had, it's an interesting language, okay, to say the least. A lot of the words had meanings that represented physical situations, okay? And so we might use English terms that have a direct description of something, but they used a lot of words that describe a third-party situation, okay? That's probably a horrible way of explaining it. So if you were to be carried away from something physically, they would remove you from that situation so that it would not be any more affecting you, okay? And so, you know, the philosophy of mankind, okay, the Greeks were Gnostics. That means, you know, they were always seeking knowledge, something new, okay? And we get a lot of our, the foundations of Western thought. You've heard that term before, Western thought, Western civilization. That typically refers to the foundational principles that were laid out by the ancient Greeks. And so the ancient Greeks were some of the first who, if not the first, who established the principles of civilization. And we know that being civil is thinking in unity and having some sort of thoughtful pattern to what happens within a life of a person or a group of people, okay? And so they were always looking to push this notion, all right? And so you would have men that would gather in the forum and constantly express some new thought and this new thing and try and work out a hypothesis for new ideas, okay? And the thoughts of men have one derivative point, okay? Where do the thoughts of men, where are they derived from? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, a way that seemeth right unto a man. And so man by wisdom knew not God. Okay, that's a portion of Scripture that declares the fact that man is basically dumb when it comes to the things of the Lord. And so, and I'm not going to say, I shouldn't say basically, man is dumb when it comes to the things of the Lord. We need to be created anew, be made spiritually alive. Once we're made spiritually alive, we have the means necessary to commune with God and understand the things that are freely given to us of God, okay? Because God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him or know him, okay? That's what worshiping really is. Right now, we are worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, right? Are we bowing and, you know, worshiping like the pagans do? No, we're worshiping him by coming to a further knowledge of who our Lord and Savior is and what we have to do with him. That's what worship is. And so when we worship our Lord Jesus Christ, we're coming to a greater knowledge of him. And so that happens through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And the Spirit of God, the action of the Spirit of God who bears witness with your spirit that you're his, that you might freely know the things that are given to you of God. And so the world by wisdom knew not God, so therefore the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, because they're spiritually discerned, and the natural man doesn't have the Spirit. So man in his natural state is constantly trying to come up with the reason for things. Okay? But the answer always is, God is the reason for things. You know, Noah and I were talking about this on the way to church today. It's pouring, you know, raining cats and dogs. And for those of you listening in a foreign country, possibly, raining cats and dogs means heavy rain. It's a term we use here in the United States. I forget about that sometimes. And I just made the comment, isn't it kind of neat, we take it for granted, that oodles of rain just simply falls from the sky? Now, why does water fall from the sky? So that we might have life. because physical life is sustained by water. And it just so happened the Lord has used that as an illustration of what provides us with spiritual life. Who is the water of life? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it takes a pretty organized set of circumstances in a very, very intelligent manner to produce water coming from the sky to fall on our heads that we might drink it and live. So, who superintends the entire creation? The Creator Himself. And who might that be? God, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And so, if God can create a universe and a world in which man might dwell and then put man upon it, do you suppose God has the ability to manipulate that creation to His own will? Okay? These are things that... This, in a nutshell, so to speak, and for those listening in a foreign country, a nutshell means encapsulated into one thought. These things, in a nutshell, explain everything. Okay? Man doesn't have to put any more thought to how things work other than the fact that God created it and God manages it. Now, it's nice to have an understanding of science, and science is really the search of knowledge. Mathematics, seeing the patterns within the universe. The universe functions according to very strict mathematic principles. Where do you suppose these strict mathematic principles came from? God Himself. Okay? What happens on the micro happens on the macro. It's incredible. It's in essence, there's worlds within worlds. If you look at a nuclei of an atom, it has a center and an orbit. And then we have a solar system that has a center and an orbit. And we have galaxies that have a center and an orbit. And we have a universe that has a center and an orbit, as science is pointing out. Do you suppose those things took place by happenstance, just by coming into existence out of nothing? It wouldn't make any sense. It doesn't mathematically make sense, let alone spiritually make sense. And so God superintends His creation. God is Creator. Period. And so when we have man who is unregenerate, who doesn't have any knowledge or capability of understanding any of these things, man's going to try to do the best that he can. And the best that man can to explain these things typically falls into theories that are harder to believe than an intelligent Creator Himself. And so Paul was facing this with the Greeks that he taught. Because just like the Jews, they were steeped in these old traditions as well. The Jews were steeped in religion. The Greeks were too. They had polytheism. They believed in, a head god, Zeus, for example. There was many. And then under gods and half-human demigods and that kind of thing that served the main gods. Okay? And so Paul has to kind of correct these people away from these things because as soon as he would establish the truth of the Word of God within a nuclei of believers, a small group of believers that would end up being a centralized church like the one here at Colossae, lo and behold, you'd have Greek thought coming in, you'd have Jewish thought coming in and try and disrupt the truth of the Word of God. And so Paul's combating that here. That's what's happening. So he says, beware lest any man, that was a long way around of explanation, but I hope you get what I'm talking about. Beware lest any man spoil you or carry you away. Carry you away from what? Well, the truth. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. These are the reasonings of the natural mind. Okay? And through philosophy, not a single soul was ever saved. And through philosophy, not a single soul will stand before God and worship Him as Lord and Savior. Because all of philosophy is the exaltation of mankind. Philosophers are humanists. And so, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Vanity is self-worship. And in the religions of the world, all we have is self-worship. That you can somehow make yourself fit for God's presence, whatever God that may be, by the life or the moral standard that you live before that God. Okay? None of that is given in Scripture as a means by which to please the true and living God. The true and living God, as we all know very well within this room, the means by which to please Him is through the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made upon the cross of Calvary. So God satisfied Himself and then offered that satisfaction to mankind through faith, through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And so, he says, After the vain deceit, after the traditions of men. These are the reoccurring thoughts of men based upon what their fathers did and their fathers did and their fathers did. And not after who?
Christ.
Who is Christ? Well, he's the truth. And so, going forward to verse 9, for in him, using the prior sentence, Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that's a declaration of who Christ is. Christ is God. And ye, speaking of us as believers in Jesus Christ, ye are what? You are complete in him. Now, if you are complete, if you are the recipients of a completed work in Jesus Christ, that's what this means. Okay? What is that completed work? That you're a sinner from your mother's womb. Yea, you're a sinner from Adam, and therefore born into this world dead in trespasses and in sin, in a position to where you cannot possibly be accepted to God by God on the basis of your life, and by your life you can't please God through the teaching or through the knowledge of the law and the operation of the law. So a very helpless situation. So the Lord had to step in and provide you life by paying the price for your sins upon the cross and nailing them there where they were blotted out for you or forgiven. And so all your sins were nailed to the cross and all your sins died with Christ, and therefore your sins are covered. And how does that happen? By the declarative act of God, in that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you from all sin. Without the shedding of blood is no remission or no payment. And so he says, you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye are also, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, physical circumcision was a rite of the Jews, the nation of Israel. And really, physical circumcision represents rest. What day were the Jews supposed to be circumcised? On the eighth day, right? Okay. And so, you know, we have the days of creation in Genesis. And what? The eighth day speaks of the ceaseless ages of eternity. God sat down from all his works on the seventh day and they were done. Okay. And so the removal of the flesh speaks of the removal of our nature, which we received from Adam. At what point in time are we going to have that? When we're raised, glorified, and adopted, and clothed upon with our glorious heavenly body. Our body that's going to be like unto the Lord Jesus Christ's glorious heavenly body. All right? And so that's what it represents. It represents a removal of the flesh. The flesh is contrary to the truth of the Word of God, in that our efforts to fulfill ourselves before God, morally speaking, through the law, is equated with the flesh. We see that over in the third chapter of Galatians. And so when you're in the flesh, you can't possibly please God, because always actions in the flesh are your effort to make God happy by the life that you live. Okay, that notion is removed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And so therefore the flesh has no more dominion over us. And so the circumcision made without hands happened the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, but to God it happened from before the foundation of the world, when you were chosen in him. And so he says, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, or the cutting off of Christ, took place on the cross of Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. So, we looked at this last week in the sixth chapter of Romans, spirit baptism. What did John the Baptist do? Well, he baptized men in water. Okay? John the Baptist's baptism represented salvation in Jesus Christ. It pointed forward to a Christ that would one day be crucified. So, when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, you know, I baptize with water, but this, the one who I'm not worthy to loose the latchets of his shoes, he, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, will baptize you what? In the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, what does that represent? Let's look at the sixth chapter of Romans, and it's explained to us over here. So Romans chapter 6. Last week we looked at this. I'm going to briefly go over it again. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in The sin, the definite article is present here. The sin is a specific sin. Okay? The in the singular. Okay? A singular sin. One time. It took place when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're talking about Adam's sin here. Adam's sin plunged the whole human family into a state of sin, being counted guilty of it. And so therefore we have a sin nature from Adam, a nature to sin that we got from our father Adam, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay? And we always pass along our bloodline to our children through the father. So Adam being our father, I always say our great, 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 you know, tack as many greats as you need to on there. He is our relation all the way back to the first man, Adam. Okay? He's our great father. Okay? And so we have Adam's blood. Adam's blood is sinful blood, and so therefore we have sinful blood as well. Okay? And it's expressed in the fact that we are born dead in trespasses and sin, and we commit daily sins. All right? So shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? Well, Paul says, God forbid. How shall we, that really should be died to the sin, how did that take place? When we trusted Christ as our Savior. God says that we died to the sin. All right? And I'll explain that here. Live any longer therein. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, now the Greek word bapto means to cover completely. Okay? So we were covered completely by or into Jesus Christ and were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are, and really should be, were, past tense, because that's the way it's written in the Greek, buried with him by not water baptism, but we're talking about spirit baptism here, into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? A newness of life. And that newness of life is the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. Faith in what? Faith in the fact that Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. For if we have, past tense, been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So, when going back over here to Colossians, God says that when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried with him. When Christ arose from the dead, you also arose from the dead to walk out. Now in a newness of life. That oldness of the life, which was according to the letter of the law, where everybody thought in order to please God, we got to live some sort of God-pleasing life by our moral standards. Those standards vary from religion to religion. Okay? That's the old man. That's the old way of thinking. That came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the flesh. And if we're in the flesh, we what? We cannot please God. Okay? And so, that's the old way of thinking, but the new way of thinking, or the new man, functions according to his standing with Christ in that Jesus Christ himself is the righteousness of God, and his righteousness is imputed to him by his death that was actuated upon the cross of Calvary through the faith of the one that came to know Christ as his Savior. And so he says, you're buried with him in baptism. This is verse 12 of the second chapter of Colossians. Wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now, we get a lot of confusion in Christianity over this. They think that the sixth chapter of Romans speaks of water baptism. Okay? Now, if... let's put it this way. It's very simple. Faith comes how? By hearing. And hearing by what? Hearing by the Word of God. Okay? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, if I preach the Scriptures about how Jesus Christ died for our sins, and there's a person sitting in the audience under the sound of my voice, and they hear the words, and they accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. When are they saved? Yeah. That very second. Just as God promised. Now, if baptism were the means to salvation in water, and let's say we have to go down to my house or Merrill's house or whatever and hop in a hot tub and do a baptism that evening for that person that got saved. But let's say that person got into, and Pastor Andre used this illustration years ago. It's not my own material, but it works. Let's say you got into a car wreck on the way there, a horrible car wreck, and the individual that was going to be baptized died. Where did that individual go? To heaven. Because they were saved the moment they trusted Christ as their Savior right there in the pew. And they weren't baptized. Okay? So what does the baptism do? Well, technically, it doesn't affect their salvation at all. So why did our Lord say to baptize? It's a representative ministry. What are we to do as believers in Jesus Christ after we trust Christ as our Savior? Grow in what? Grace. Okay? It's an excellent illustration of grace. When the blind man was saved, or when the blind man was made to see, when our Lord Jesus Christ told him, you know, made spittle and mud and told him to wipe it on his eyes, and or he wiped it on his eyes, and he said, go down to the pool of Siloam and wash and come back to me. And he washed, and he, wow, I can see. What did he express when he was confronted by the Pharisees and the disciples? They were asking, what happened to you? And he said, I don't know. This guy told me to do this thing, and I was blind, but now I can see. I don't know who he is. He sure as heck isn't any normal man. But what did he do? He expressed faith, and he came seeing. It's a picture of salvation. And the new believer, or the babe in Christ, doesn't know much more than that either. All they know is that a person preached Christ and expressed that they were sinners, and how Jesus Christ is the one that stood in their stead in life and stood in their stead in death and offered himself nearly 2,000 years ago for their sin. And he told them, if you believe this to be true, you can have salvation also. And he did, and he was saved. So all that he knows is he's a sinner and Christ died for his sins. That's it. He doesn't know how it works, what happened, what took place. He just knows the very facts. That's why I was talking to John before the service here, telling him it doesn't take a whole lot of faith to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, he may not know anything about the plan of salvation other than that. So it's a perfect learning tool for the new babe in Christ about what just happened. You died with Christ, put into the water. That's the place of death. You're brought out to walk out in a newness of life, which is by faith, which means trusting according to the truth of the Word of God that you're supposed to be under the sound of so that you might grow in grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? It's really the first thing, speaking of works of faith, to explain James when he's trying to tell the Jews of the diaspora, show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. All right? God told me to do something, I believe him, and I did it. It's a physical manifestation of my faith. That's what baptism is in water. And so, you know, when I was in the Vatican at the end of the tour, the gal that was, she was a nun for the church, I'm not quite sure. But they take you to a little area where there's several rooms, and there's a bunch of priests waiting there. And they said, if you'd like to become a Catholic and be saved, you can go into one of these rooms, and there was baptismals in each one of the rooms, and the priest will baptize you, and you can become saved and be a Catholic. And so if it's that simple, just dunking in some water without any knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ at all, do you suppose that's by faith? You know, that has nothing to do with faith. You're just taking a swim. And, you know, that's part of the lie of the devil, too. There's millions and millions of people that believe that they, because they were dunked in water, it took care of their original sin, and they're accepted unto Christ, and they're after that need to somehow please God by the life that they live, which can never be done. And they're going to die and stand before the Lord, and the books of works are going to be open, and they're going to be found short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be cast into hell. You know? That's the evil work of the devil that mankind finds himself slipping up in. And so, he says, you're buried with him in baptism, verse 12, spirit baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened or made alive, that's what that means, together with him, having forgiven you what? All trespasses, 100% of the sin that you have ever had in your life or ever will have in your life has been forgiven based upon the blood that he shed for you on the cross of Calvary. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is the law, which was contrary to us, again the law, and took it out of the way, nailing the law to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers. This is kind of an interesting verse in the Greek. I was studying it here this week. It means having stripped all the power thereof. Okay? So the world and its notions of what's right and what's wrong that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Christ in his crucifixion has stripped all the powers of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's really breaking it down into the macro, okay? Or made null all the notions of mankind, the false notions of who God is, okay? So having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it when he was on the cross. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But what? The body is of Christ. What is he talking about here? Kind of a confusing couple verses also. This means that the old sacrificial system under the nation of Israel, what did it do? The Jews were to, when Moses went up to the mount, he received the Ten Commandments, and what else did he receive? The pattern for the tabernacle. Okay, the pattern for the tabernacle, it was supposed to be produced exactly as written. Scripture says in Hebrews that you make things exactly as it was written according to the pattern shown you in the mount to Moses. Okay, why? Because it was to be constructed within the camp. The camp was the surrounding tribes, 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so the pattern for the tabernacle represented what? God dwelling with man, God with us. Who is God with us? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay? And so the sacrificial system pointed to Christ. Now, now that we have a Christ that came in his first advent, stood in our stead in life, fulfilled all the law, stood in our stead in death, put himself upon the cross of Calvary for our sins. Why do we need the old system again, which was a shadow of the real and living first advent Lord Jesus Christ? So we don't need a reflection of what he will be. We have the very Christ who stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. That's what he's talking about here when he says, which things are a shadow of things to come. So do we need to pay respect to all these Jewish high days and all these other various traditions that the Jews had after we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior? No, we don't, because they pointed to Christ and they were supposed to lead the Jew to salvation in Jesus Christ prior to his first advent. Okay? The seven feasts of the Jews. The first three feasts represented what? Jesus Christ in his first advent. Then we have Pentecost, which represents the church age. Two waved loaves baked what? With leaven. It's really funny. For years, Pastor Andre would talk about the waved loaves. I'm like, what the hell is a waved loaf? And then I got into the scripture and started reading it and realized that we're literally talking about a loaf of bread in one hand and a loaf of bread in the other hand, baked with leaven. So like, you know, a nice puffy croissant roll, or not a croissant, but a baguette or whatever. And waved before the people. What does that represent? Jews and Gentiles. Why baked with leaven? Because we're both Jew and Gentile, sinners in need of a Savior. Okay, leaven speaks of sin and false and unrighteousness. Okay, waved before the people. And what is that? You have Jews and Gentiles coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior in one age, speaking of the church age. And after that, we have what? The second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's represented by the last three feasts. Okay? So the high days, the feasts of the Jews, represent Jesus Christ in his first advent and Jesus Christ in his second advent. All right? So we know, and our confession as believers in Jesus Christ is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That happened in his first advent. Since we believe that, the Scripture is then preached to us and we realize that Jesus Christ is coming again. Okay? He's going to come with all his saints, establish his kingdom upon the earth, and then after that, after a series of events, a new kingdom is going to be produced wherein dwells righteousness. That's going to be the new heaven and new earth. All those are going to happen within his second advent. So if we believe the first advent, we believe the second advent. All right? And so, going on, he says, I'll show you a little bit about how glued to the traditions of the elders the nation of Israel was. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. And this also reflects not just the nation of Israel, but how glued Christians and the religions of the world are to their traditions. And if you mess with traditions, you're basically thrown out as a heretic. Now, Pastor Andre has debunked over the years the false notion of the sign of the prophet Jonah, where somehow our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the sign of the prophet Jonah in a partial day theory, which is, if you look at it, it's utterly stupid. You're trying to somehow pull out 3 days and three nights from a day and a partial day. I mean, talk about bending over backwards to try and fulfill some scripture. Our Lord promised the nation of Israel, as Jonah was what? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, translated as whale, because they're like, oh, there can't be a fish that's great enough for a man to fit in it. It must be a whale. No, it's translated as the great fish. Now, what kind of fish it was, I have no idea. Does it really matter? Nope, it was a God-prepared fish that swallowed up Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he was. All right? And so, if we don't study to show ourselves approved unto God, then we show ourselves disapproved unto God by preaching something that's false. And then that becomes a tradition. And if you mess with tradition, Christians and Jews get their feathers all ruffled. They say, oh, that can't possibly be true. Our fathers said this years and years ago, so they must be right. Well, go back in the Old Testament and look at the nation of Israel and how many damn times they were wrong. And so, you know, you got to look at things for the way... You have to approach the Scriptures with an open spiritual mind and allow the Lord to show you the truth when you study. Okay? And so, here in the 15th chapter of Matthew, we have our Lord describing the Jews very well here, and he says, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, this is verse 1, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. And so they went, Jewish religious fanatics would go to the point where they made these big vessels that had kind of a dome top on them with a bunch of holes in them, where they could pour water over their hands and have a ritual washing. The water would fall upon the dome with the holes in it, and the water would go through the holes into the pot so they wouldn't have to view the horribly dirty water in the bowl. They were already clean. They could eat with their hands just fine, unless they're out in the field digging in the mud, you know. So they would, they put the lid on the pot so they wouldn't have to view the unclean water, because somehow even viewing it would make them unfit to eat. That's how high and holy they were. Okay? Sounds like hypocrisy to me. And that's the entire reason why our Lord Jesus Christ called them hypocrites. You go through this, you're in a play, you're going through this act, trying to show yourself to be as good and holy and righteous as God is, when in reality, you know, they're as far away from that as you could possibly be. They just put on a good show. And so, he says, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Notice he didn't say transgress the law. This is simply a tradition of the elders. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he said, he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Now you have to remember, so many religious organizations will show you through this portion of Scripture, see, we have to keep the law and not transgress it because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ said to do. Well, can anyone keep the law? No, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. Seems to be a contradictory portion of Scripture with what the Lord's saying here. But our Lord is dealing with the Jews under law in a manner that's lawful, which means the law was made for what? A sinner. Okay? And so, he's using the law to show them what they are, that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, Okay? That's what the sacrificial system represented. The lawbreaker would bring a sacrifice to the tabernacle or to the temple, and it would be offered for their sins. And if done in faith, understanding that it represented the one-day sacrifice of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that sacrifice would offer them salvation because it was done in faith, pointing to the cross of Calvary. All right? So he says in verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." Yep. "But ye say, whosoever shall say unto his father and mother, it is a gift," or a korban, okay, "or the funds and means that I would use to take care of my father and my mother in their older age," which is honoring your father and your mother. You know, it's like I went over to Dad's place yesterday, and he had some work done on his air conditioning system, and months and months ago, this is horrible. And the guys that were under the house somehow broke the sewage line, and so he has all this. They noticed a funky smell in their house for the past few weeks. It's been sewage building up under the house, and so they have to go in there and suck all the dirt out, put lime down, and then repair everything, and it's kind of gross. So anyway, in order to do that, we had to punch a hole in the wall so that the guys coming in to do restoration under there can do their work. But he's just too old and has a bad back, so I had to go do the work myself. That's honoring your father and your mother, taking care of them in their old age. But the Jews, they enjoyed and they wanted to enjoy their wealth to the point where they didn't want to spend it on their mom and dad. So they came up with a way around it, a workaround. Well, if I dedicate my wealth to the temple, which has to be a high and holy calling, after I die, then I can tell mom and dad, yeah, you know, I'll give you some scraps or whatever for you to get by, but everything that I have is already dedicated to the Lord. I'm sure, certainly you understand that's more important than your life, mom and dad, you know. And so it's korban, but they can do whatever they want with it until they die, but after that it goes to the temple, okay? Now, that's a direct workaround so that they might act like they're fulfilling the law, but really they're doing it in self-vanity. And so he says, "By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free," or free from the burden of taking care of his mother and his father. "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect." By what? By your tradition. This is what they would do. They would take the law, and I always say they built a hedge around it. So they never had to go in the middle and deal with the weighty things of the law. Okay, they find a workaround every single time. And they call it holy. "Ye hypocrites," hypocrites, it means an actor. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their lips, Lord this and Lord that," in a faux sense of worship. Okay? "They draweth nigh unto me with their lips and honoreth me with their," "draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips. But what? Their heart is far from me." Now, what part of you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior when you did? Your heart, your innermost being. You took the Lord Jesus Christ in as your own and made him your own Savior. He is now part of you. He indwells you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? So now, when you think of your Lord and Savior, you want to what? You want to tell others about your Lord and Savior that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior as well. So because he's in you, he comes out of you. Okay? So you're not going to contradict that. Once you're a believer in Jesus Christ, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And even if your mind somehow gets confused and thinks of something contradictory, you still haven't lost your salvation, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So what you know, you want others to know, that they might have the great blessing of salvation also. So typically with a believer, what you brought in, the Lord, you want to expel out of your mouth or talk about him that others might know. And so he says here, this is verse 9, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And he called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." Okay? So telling others, or having an understanding that you can be like God by the life that you live, which is exactly what these Jewish Pharisees were doing. That defiles a man because we can't be justified by the life that we live. They're preaching a lie. And he says here in verse 12, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Yep, you bet they were. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be what? Rooted up. What plant is he talking about here? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? An enemy hath done this. Who's that enemy? Lucifer, the devil, the anti-God. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of what? Of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall do what? Fall into the ditch. Speaks of hell. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are you also yet or still without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever enter into at the mouth goeth into the belly and shall be cast out in the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth cometh forth from where? From the heart, or what you believe. And they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulterers, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, remember, using the law lawfully. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. And so we have the Jews were constantly just clinging to the law, clinging to the law, clinging to the traditions of the elders. But what makes a man clean? Understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sins by faith. Okay, and then that which comes out of your mouth is going to be in union or in parallel with that. Okay, and so going back over to Colossians, I'll read just a couple more verses, then we'll quit. So he blotted out, this is verse 14, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of new moon, of the new moon, or of Sabbath days, which are what? A shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. We have a crucified Christ already. Let no man beguile you or deceive you of your reward, okay? In voluntary humility, this is pleasing himself in humility, and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Okay? We have, for instance, Christians in the day in which we live. They did the same things that Greeks did. Greeks had demigods and various gods that attended to the great god Zeus, which was on Mount Olympus and that kind of thing. And so these people in Colossae were very much had their minds on those things prior to understanding Christ as their Savior, and they were constantly having to fight these things and the things the Judaizers came in and taught them. Okay, in the day in which we live, we have patron saints and that kind of thing. Man always wants to worship. This is why we're not supposed to put an angel on top of our Christmas tree. Are we supposed to worship God, who is our Lord and Savior, or the angels, who are just messengers or servants? Okay, are we supposed to worship each other as saints? You know, it's like when Peter was met by Cornelius. What did Cornelius do? He got on his knees and attempted to worship him. And Peter said, sir, stand up. I am just a man of like passions as you are. Okay? And so, you know, people want to worship their pastors. I'm going to put it bluntly. I'm just a dude like you that the Lord called to preach. That's it. I'm nothing to worship. Pastor Andre's nothing to worship. We have the same inheritance in heaven. It doesn't matter the multitude of gifts that we're given within the body. It doesn't make us better people. Okay? And so men typically, they're almost hardwired in the flesh to worship other men. And that's what we were dealing with here. So next week, I just gave you a brief outline. We're going to deal with verse 18 and 19. I have a lot more explanation. So we're out of time. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We just ask that you bless these truths to our hearts and minds, that we might become better educated in the things of the Lord. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.